You'll notice that the subject of the lesson this morning is the second coming of Christ. That's a subject that is not often addressed at Believer's Chapel. And the reason for that is that our ministry is mostly exposition of Scripture, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And so we do not pick up subjects that we particularly want to speak on and speak on those unless there's some unusual occasion for it. You will, if you search through the Tate Ministry, you will not find very many lessons available on the Second Coming, although there are some. Dr. Johnson has spoken on the subject a few times. And if you look, for instance, at the exposition of the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think there is only one series of tapes that are available on 1 Thessalonians, and those were messages that were given by Sam Storm a few years ago. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, and the view that I will present to you is not the same view that Sam Storm has in that series of lessons that he gave. He taught that the rapture of the church would occur after the tribulation, and the viewpoint that I will be teaching this morning is that the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation. So, turn in your Bibles, if you will, now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the primary passage that has to do with the subject of the rapture. We'll read from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that is, he's referring to those who have died, Christians who have died. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This event is called the rapture, because rapture is the Latin equivalent of the word caught up, used in verse 17. The term rapture does not appear as such in our English Bible, but the concept, the catching up of the saints from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, is very definitely a part of the biblical text. Our focus this morning will be on the time of the rapture, not the calendar date of it, because there is no revelation concerning that in the Scripture, but the time relative to the great tribulation which our Lord spoke about in his Olivet Discourse. Specifically, we want to consider those passages of Scripture that bear upon the question as to whether the rapture will occur before the Great Tribulation or after it. Please note carefully what I just said. Scripture passages that bear upon the question. There are Scripture passages that bear on this point and from which we may draw inferences. And when you are drawing inferences, you must be careful about the conclusion that you obtain from those inferences. Sometimes the inferences can support a valid and sure conclusion. The doctrine of God being a Trinity, for instance, is an example of that. There are plain and explicit statements in the Scripture that three separate and divine persons exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is also a plain and explicit statement statement in Scripture that God is one God. And so we infer from these statements that God is a Trinity, three persons who are one in essence. There is no explicit statement in Scripture that God is a Trinity. Now we're going to look at some plain, explicit statements in the Bible about the Lord's coming again to the earth, and then we shall make some inferences about the statement, these statements about the rapture, whether it will occur before the tribulation or after the tribulation. And I will tell you now that the conclusion I will affirm from this process, although it is one that I believe, does not have the same kind of assured certainty that the doctrine of the Trinity has. First, let's look at what the Lord Himself said about His coming again in the Olivet Discourse as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24, and we shall read verses 29 through 31. The Lord says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now note the following sequence of events from this passage. First, the great tribulation, which is described in verse 21 of chapter 24, Matthew, to be such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. It's a unique kind of tribulation that occurs. Then, after this tribulation, sun and moon darken, and stars fall. And then, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. And then, Israel mourns. And Zechariah 13 describes the mourning of Israel and tells us that this results in national conversion. Then after that, Christ comes in the clouds with great power and glory. Note from this that the coming again of Christ is preceded by signs that will be instantly visible over the whole earth. Precisely what the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky is, we don't know. We're not told about that. My guess is that it will be a view of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he was crucified, with the words of Pilate appearing over it. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But we don't have to guess about the other sign. The sun and the moon being darkened. We know exactly what that is. It is a sign that cannot be counterfeited, and there is no possibility of mistake. Israel mourns, makes confession, and the confession that they make is given to us in Isaiah chapter 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And Israel, the whole nation, is converted." This has not happened yet. It could not be counterfeited. There will be no possibility of mistaking it when it happens, and everyone will know. A short time before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus addressed the city of Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, How often I would have gathered you unto me as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I say unto you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. This they have now said when they make the confession of Isaiah chapter 53. And so the next thing that happens is that the Son of Man comes in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, what are the time markers? When does all this occur? Matthew 24:29 tells us that it happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. That tribulation is a 3.5-year period marked by great worldwide calamities and disasters, during which 1/4 of the population of the earth is destroyed. The Lord himself, in the Olivet Discourse, tells us how this 3.5-year tribulation will begin. He says, Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. The word abomination is frequently used in the Bible to designate an idol, and it does in this case. It is clear from Daniel's prophecy in from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the idol in this case is an image of the beast, the world ruler. And in Revelation chapter 13, we're told that all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. The Great Tribulation is the last half of a 7-year period. And this 7-year period is the last 7 years of a 490-year period, which is the subject of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. The beginning of that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, is marked by a specific event. That event is the establishment of a treaty with Israel by a world ruler called the Beast, also referred to in the prophetic literature as the Antichrist. Now, we're all interested in the fact that recently Israel is negotiating with the Arab PLO, and they're about to make a treaty, apparently, with Arafat. And I don't think that is the treaty that is the subject of prophecy. But it will be something like that. It will be a treaty that a world ruler makes with the nation of Israel. And when it's done, everyone will know about it. There will be no doubt that this treaty has been made. So we have another sign. We have a time marker. Imagine a timeline which is 7 years long. At the beginning of the timeline, the world ruler makes a treaty with Israel. This treaty probably allows Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to resume the temple worship prescribed in the Old Testament. That's the beginning of the 7-year period. It will be well known, be well publicized, everyone will know about it. Now, the next time marker is at the middle of the timeline, and this is the point at which the world ruler, called in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, sets up an image of himself in the temple and demands that he be worshipped, and the great tribulation begins immediately. There is worldwide persecution against all who will not worship the beast or his image. There are worldwide plagues and cataclysmic disasters which follow in quick succession, one after another, and are progressively worse. Millions of people are killed. All of this is described in the book of the Revelation. Finally, the Great Tribulation runs its course about 3.5 years after it began. And the signs that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 24 begin to appear. The sun and the moon are darkened. Stars are falling. Then the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. And then the Lord comes in great power and glory. This may be a great surprise to some people, but it will surely be no surprise to the people of God, or in fact, anyone who has any knowledge of what the Bible teaches will take place during the 7-year period just prior to the Lord's return. The treaty at the beginning of the 7-year period, the desecration of the temple by the abomination of desolation at the midpoint, are bound to be publicized throughout the world. Anyone who is in the world at that time will know precisely when the tribulation began, will be able to calculate the date 3.5 years later when the tribulation will end. As that date draws near, one will know when to expect the darkening of the sun and the moon. And there will be no doubt that the coming of the Lord is imminent. The Lord's coming in that day will not be a surprise to his people. And that is the main reason why I think that the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation is not the same event as the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, there's no mention of celestial signs. The rapture is apparently completely unannounced. And this agrees with several statements which the Lord himself makes about his coming. For instance, consider Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. In verse 39, the Lord says, "And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." The next verse, verse 40, the Lord said, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." In this prophecy, the Lord describes his coming as unexpected as the visit of a thief in the night. Consider also Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 44. In verse 37, the Lord says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." In this passage, the Lord describes his coming as unexpected. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. There is no mention of celestial signs. There is no general expectancy of impending doom or disaster. In fact, it will be just like it was in the days of Noah before the flood. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and this is a completely different picture than the one in which the world seen as it exists at the end of the Great Tribulation is portrayed. Therefore, I submit to you that the coming of the Son of Man, which the Lord predicts in Luke chapter 12, Matthew chapter 24, 37 to 44, and Luke chapter 17, which the Lord says will be unexpected as the coming of a thief in the night, is a different event than the coming of the Lord at the end of the Great Tribulation, which is preceded by spectacular signs that will be visible to the whole earth. The coming of the Lord at the end of the Great Tribulation will be highly predictable. It will be preceded by unmistakable signs, and it will be expected. The coming, it is the unexpected coming in the thief of the night at which the rapture occurs. Now when, relative to the Great Tribulation, does the unexpected coming of Christ and the rapture occur? I believe that this will occur before the tribulation, primarily because of two scriptures. First, Luke 21:36. The Lord says, "Watch and pray always that you may be worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." This verse is from the Olivet Discourse, in which he tells about the Great Tribulation. And it shows that escape is possible. It shows that the day of testing will be universal and inevitable by any then on earth. And that, thirdly, that those who escape will be taken to where the Son of Man is. Luke 21:36. Second passage of Scripture is Revelation 3:10, where the Lord says, and this is addressed to the Church of Philadelphia, and he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth." Here again, we see the universality of the hour of trial, which the Great Tribulation will be, so that any escape from it must involve removal. Charles Ryrie makes an excellent point on the meaning of being kept from the hour. He said, "It is impossible to conceive of being in the location where something is happening and being exempt from the time of its happening." If you're going to be kept from the hour of trial, then you're not there. To be kept from the time of the Great Tribulation, which is to try all who are present on the earth, it will be necessary to be taken away from the location where it will take place. Now, I'm sure that some of you will ask the question, and many have asked this question, why is it necessary or even desirable for the church to be removed from the earth before the Great Tribulation? Did not our Lord say to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world"? John 16:33. It is true that we're destined for tribulation in the world, and that some Christians have suffered terrible persecution and tribulation, such as, for example, most recently, the Christians in China. I've been told that the teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture is now unpopular in China. They suffered intensely and horribly under the communists. They had been taught that the church would be raptured before the Great Tribulation, and tribulation, rapture, and persecution came on them, and they were not raptured. Well, we need to distinguish carefully between the Great Tribulation, which just precedes the second coming of Christ, and tribulation and suffering in general. The Lord said that the Great Tribulation of the end times will be unlike any that has ever been or that will be, and that no flesh would survive if it were to be allowed to continue for a longer period of time than the time allotted to it. This will be a time of unparalleled and unprecedented suffering. The beast will make war against the saints. And in Revelation chapter 13, it says this very plainly, that it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. And of course, from my viewpoint, the saints who are that are spoken of there are the saints who are there during the tribulation. They are people who are become Christians after the rapture of the church, when most of the Christians of the earth are, when the Christians of the earth who are alive at that time are taken to heaven. Well, why is it necessary for the church to be raptured? It is necessary for the church to be taken out of the world so that the beast can arise and attain worldwide rule. The church, composed of all believers and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a great influence which has the effect of restraining the exercise of satanic power. We are already at war with the evil power that will empower the beast. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places." Ephesians chapter 6. This is a spiritual warfare, and the power on our side is the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, through the church which he indwells, and by means of the spiritual warfare in which we as believers are engaged, is holding back the full flower of evil and its ultimate earthly manifestation in the satanically empowered world dictator. The church must be removed in order for this evil man to be let loose on the world and to take it over fully. And that is exactly what Paul meant, in my opinion, when he told the Thessalonians in his second letter, chapter 2, he says, "And you know what restrains him now." Him is the beast. You know what restrains the beast now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It is the rapture which takes the restrainer out of the way so that the Antichrist can come to full power. And that is why the rapture must take place before the Great Tribulation. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit's ministry through the church. Now, what I've told you this morning is not new. Probably nothing about it is new. But if I have told you anything new, it is probably that it was there, right there, all along, in the word of our Lord, that there are two events in which he returns to the earth. He told us about coming at the end of the Great Tribulation, and he told us what signs would announce the approach of that event. He also told us that he would come completely unannounced as a thief in the night, and that there would be no sign to look for. If it is difficult for you to accept the idea that there are two comings of the Lord in the future, let me remind you that you may be having exactly the same kind of difficulty that the Old Testament saints had in understanding the prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. They understood from Isaiah chapter 9 that when the Messiah came, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. They should have, but for the most part, did not understand that Messiah would also suffer and die as a redeemer from sin. There were two comings of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. In one prophetic book, Isaiah, yes, even in one verse of that book, Isaiah 61:2, two comings of the Messiah, as we now know, were prophesied. Now, they did not understand this. They did not see it. They saw only that the Messiah would come in power and great glory. They did not understand that there were two events, the coming of the Messiah. His coming as a redeemer, to suffer and to die, and his coming to be the world ruler, to be the governor of all this earth. Now, I do not wish to be dogmatic about the pre-tribulation rapture. Many Bible teachers, far more learned, far more knowledgeable than I am, have concluded that the rapture of the church will take place at the coming of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. They may be right, and I may be wrong. I truly believe that we shall soon see. Meanwhile, I shall continue to hold to what I believe is the true blessed hope of the church, that with no prior announcement or sign, the Lord will come and catch up his church to be with him forever. And I believe that it can happen very soon, even today. I think that in Believer's Chapel, we hold a unique position in the church in some ways. We are Calvinists, and we believe in the five points of Calvinism. And many who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, such as Dallas Seminary and people who have been trained in Dallas Seminary, look at us and they say, well, you started believing in Calvinism and you started believing in the five points of Calvinism, and then you quit preaching the second coming of Christ, you quit talking about the coming of the Lord, you quit believing in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And they attribute that to our Calvinism and to our change from Calvinism. That's completely unjustified, of course, and illogical, because whether or not you're a Calvinist has nothing to do with whether you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. It is just that many of the Calvinists, Warfield and Hodge and Burkhoff, other men that we love to read because they teach so clearly the doctrines of Calvinism, those men did not understand much about the second coming of Christ. And in fact, they will tell you, some of them, in their writings, that this is, they do not understand it. Dr. Schaefer used to say that Hodge wrote in his systematic theology that he didn't understand of the second coming of Christ, and then he wrote several hundred pages to prove it. And to a certain extent, I think that's true. But we need to affirm what we really see from the scriptures. And so that's what I've tried to do this morning. This is the viewpoint that I have. I do not want to be dogmatic about it. And if you believe that the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation is the time when the rapture occurs, you have no, I will be in fellowship with you. I will not, you can even teach that at Believer's Chapel if you have occasion to do so, and it will not upset me at all. But I want to let you know that there is the other side to this, and I believe that there is a scriptural precedent for it. There's much more that could be said on the side of the pre-tribulation rapture, but I think that this is enough for us to see that we should be making it a matter of study and investigation of what the Scripture really has to say. May the Lord help us to do that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the great blessed hope that we have, all who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that someday we shall see Him face to face, and it may be that we shall see Him face to face even before we die. We look forward to that, our Father. We would pray for any who may be here this morning without Christ and without this blessed hope, and pray that they may realize that they are lost, that they are destined not only to go through the great tribulation, if that should occur before their death, but that they are destined for even much worse than that. They're destined to suffer everlasting separation from Thee. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt be merciful, that Thou wilt bear home to such as may be here, that there is need to look unto Thee to realize their lost condition and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. But we pray in His name, amen.